We come to Psalm 35. It is a psalm of David. It is a remarkable psalm. It is a unique psalm. Because if you came tonight to be, to feel good, this is one of the most depressing psalms in the entire book. But I want to tell you, there is amazing hope and amazing reason to worship that we will find in this psalm. I mean, that's part of the reason why I love the book of Psalms, is because they are so relevant. The Bible is so relevant, right? But especially the book of Psalms. I mean, you know that God wrote the book because no human author would try to promote a religion and say the things he's going to say tonight. And elsewhere in the scriptures. It's just so real, so honest with us. So let's look at it together. Psalm 35, let me read it, and then we'll dig in together. Psalm 35, a psalm of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the buckler and the shield, and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. I shall exult, or it shall exult, in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters, whom I did not know, they gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lion. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without cause wink maliciously. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. But you have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praises all day long. For the choir director. A couple of years ago, August 28th, 2009, in the city of Karnataka, India, I read a report from the Christian Post that three house churches that week were ransacked by Indian Hindu radicals with the help of the police. They attacked three house churches on Friday night of this August month of 2009 with the full support of the police. They had sought the Christians out. They had looked for ways to hunt them down and accuse them. The news article read like this. They accused the pastor of one of the churches of indulging in forceful conversion. And they alleged that he was involved in cheating people. When they got a bunch of forces together, they came to the church and ransacked the church. One of the students, named Rama, 25 years old, was beaten by the police officers. He, along with Pastor, were then taken to the police station. All of that physical abuse in public before the eyes of others. Other Christians in the area of India were pleading with fellow Christians around the world to pray for the safety of their pastors, their families, and their churches, and for all believers in that particular district. And they said, but also pray for the salvation of our persecutors. The article concluded by saying this. This year, in 2009, there have been at least 10 attacks on Christians in various places in the state of Karnataka, India. The latest was just a month prior to this news article at a Christian gathering where false charges were brought before Christians that led to their arrest and of 8 pastors that were taken to prison. What would you do if you and I were in Karnataka, India, and that happened? What would we do if authorities came up the stairs here, and there were false charges that were alleged against me and all of us? Perhaps we were beaten. Perhaps we were falsely accused. Perhaps we were all taken off in different vehicles. How would we respond? What would we do? How would we react? How would that affect our faith? I mean, no matter how mature in the Lord, no matter how old in the faith, no matter how much education we might have, theology becomes practical when you have to suffer for your faith in that way. In that way. I wonder if the very first thing that we would all say we must do is pray. We have to pray. Whether we're being hauled off together to the authority vehicles and we're praying on the way. Whether one of us is being beaten in the corner and the rest of us are praying, whether we're in the same vehicle being hauled off to the police station and we're praying together, or whether we all end up in jail together and we're praying together. We have to engage in prayer, in fervent prayer. J.C. Ryle put it this way, we must wrestle earnestly in prayer, like men who are contending with a deadly enemy for life. If you were called up to go to war, I assume that you would probably pray on your way there. You would pray as you were preparing for battle. How much more so as we deal with spiritual battles all the time? You recall what the Apostle Paul says, right? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. He's actually in jail. And he says in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day." And then later he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." How do we respond in hardship? How do we respond in not only physical persecution, which we don't live in Karnataka, India? It may happen to Christ Fellowship Bible Church in the future. It could. The day is coming, no doubt, where persecution will happen. But what about in your life and in my life? Let's just bring it more personal to our level, like David. When you've got people that are mocking you, people that are slandering you, people that hear about your Christian faith at work, in the neighborhood, social gatherings. And perhaps they begin to disassociate themselves from you and from your family. And you begin to receive their criticism and their backbiting and their opposition. Maybe even they go to such great lengths to talk bad about you to many people, so that people you don't even know think badly about you because other people have slandered you. That's what happened to David in Psalm 35. If you've ever had people mock you, hunt you down, talk behind your back, accuse you wrongly, falsely, slander you, gossip about you, rejoice at your hurt, and so on and on we could go. Maybe to differing degrees, I think we've all been there in some sense. We've all had that happen. We can relate to David. Psalm 35 is so relevant. How do you respond? How do you pray? What do you do in a situation like that? Well, David wrote this psalm, and to be honest with you, we have no idea what the situation in his life was like. We don't know what prompted the writing of a psalm. And I like that. And I think God, in his wisdom, allowed that because it shows the timeless nature of the Bible. In other words, the psalm doesn't only apply to one particular event. It applies in a timeless way to all of us. This is a psalm that's really a desperate cry from David to God, begging God to come to his aid and begging God to deal with the enemies in a right and just and quick way. Yesterday I was struck by the psalm. I've preached it before, but I was struck afresh by the psalm how many times David commands God to take action. In the 28 verses, I counted 27 different commands where David is praying to God, and he's essentially taking the role of a commander, talking to his soldier, commanding him to take action. It's pretty amazing boldness. How do you cope when enemies are hunting your life? How do you act? How do you respond when enemies are after you? In your outline, there are a number of ways, and we'll work through it briefly. We can't work through it in great detail because it's a long psalm, and there's so much to deal with as well. So I'm going to try to kind of broadly go through it and bring out a lot of application as well. So how do you pray? What do you do? Number one in your outline, pray to God. Do what David does. You give it up to God by saying, "God, you strike my contenders," or "you deal with it." Rather than us taking vengeance, talking back to them, talking about them to other people, trying to vindicate ourselves, which is easy to do. "Well, they've defamed my character, They have slandered me to such a degree that many people think ill of me now. I want to get even with them. No, no, no. You give it up to God and you say, God, you strike my contenders. Let me put it this way. You can never go wrong when you summon heaven's warrior to fight your battles. You can never go wrong when you call the warrior of heaven to fight your battles. It's so easy for us to want to fight our own battles, right? I mean, you recall times in your life when maybe somebody said something to you or about you, or you heard something that somebody else told another person about you. Maybe wrong, maybe false, maybe accusatory, whatever. How easy it is for us when we well up in emotion to want to get even with them, to want to talk back to them. Summon the warrior of heaven to fight your battles. Verse 1. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Anybody have a different translation than that? Maybe the ESV, what do you have? You have contend? Okay, it's a Hebrew word that comes in the prophets a lot. And it's a word that means this. I have a lawsuit. It means a lawsuit. In other words, God, take them to court and prove them to be guilty before your judgment seat. That's kind of the idea. It's a law court kind of an image. God, take my enemies to court and you deal with them like a judge would. Next, in verse 1, fight with those who fight against me. Well, this is now a military image. This is a Hebrew word that refers to going out to war. You pick up your bow and arrow, modern day, you pick up your gun, whatever it is, and you go out and you fight. But David is calling God to do that. David is calling God. You hand that to Mark. He's calling God to not only take the enemies to court, but he's calling God to take the enemies to war as well. Look at verse 2. Here's what he commands God to do. Take a hold of the buckler and the shield. Buckler and the shield. A buckler is an old word for military. It refers to a small shield that you would hold in your arm. Maybe a round shield like this. And it'd be very easy when you're in hand-to-hand combat to put your shield up like this. But the second word for shield has to do with a large rectangular shield that you could stake in the ground. And you put your whole body behind that shield, and then you can shoot your bow and arrow or whatever. David is calling God to do just that. Take up the little shield, and the full body shield, and rise for my help. As if that wasn't enough. Verse 3, draw the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. So now he's calling God to take the axe. You use an axe to kill. You use an axe for killing your opponent, killing your enemy. David is almost acting like a military commander, commanding his soldier to get ready for war. But notice how David is not taking action into his own hands. He's not fighting against the enemies. He's not doing that. He's calling God to take action. And yet, look at what happens in verse 3. Say to my soul, very end of the verse, I am your salvation. You ever felt like saying that to God? God, in this time in my life, when I feel like all of my opponents are out to get me, God, will you just assure my soul? Will you just say to my soul, Jeff, I'm your Savior. I'm your salvation. I'm your help. I'm your deliverer. That's what David is saying. He's saying, God, I need your assurance. God, I need you to come to my aid. Be the military commander, as it were, that promises I will not leave you in the fierceness of war. I will be there with you. I will be your Savior. He's saying, God, show me in every circumstance that you are my Savior. You say, well, how does God do that? Maybe in your life you need that. Maybe there are times in your life when you're facing opposition. Maybe not now. But plan for it. It'll come. So how do we hear from God where God will say, I am your salvation? Let me give you a few ways. You can jot these down. Number one, God may speak this through his son. Remember Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And those are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says to all the peoples who are heavy laden, who are burdened, who are weighed down with the pressures of this world, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I think mainly, second of all, God may speak this through the scripture, through the word of God. Whoever believes upon the Lord Jesus is saved, Romans 10 says. John chapter 3 says the same thing. He who believes in the Son has life. You claim the promises of God as they are revealed in the Bible, and that is assurance for your heart. If you have believed, if you have come to Christ, if you have turned from sin, that God is your Savior. Another way that God may speak and encourage and give assurance is God speaking through his ministers. Remember 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we are bringing the ministry of reconciliation. It might be God using the Word of God through the man of God, preaching the Word of God that might assure your heart. You know what? Maybe one that is often neglected. God may speak assurance in you and to you by His Spirit. Romans chapter 8, God sends the Spirit into our hearts. Galatians 4 as well. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's not up to me or anybody else to give you the dogmatic assurance, but it's the Holy Spirit that can assure your own heart before God. David needed that. He needed that assurance in the midst of a hardship in life. So do we. Charles Spurgeon said, you know what? If God can speak comfort, then let hell roar horrors. Let all hell just roar all the horrors that they can bring. If God can give assurance to my heart, I'll be content with that. And he's really right. No matter how bad it could get, to go to the Word of God, to allow the Spirit of God to assure our hearts, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, to go to Jesus Christ, your Savior, and hear over and over again, I am your salvation. That's what we need in those times of hardship. Jesus perfectly fulfills that for us, though, doesn't he? He's our salvation. He's our Savior. He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. The one who assures us that we do belong to him. Well, then what you have in a number of quick verses, and I've got to fly through it here, but look at what he does in verses 4 to 8. Just rapid fire commands, we got to be honest, for God to destroy the enemies. There's no polite way to say it. David is commanding God, kill him. Kill him. Rid the earth of him. Look at what he does. In verse 4, let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. The Hebrew word for shame doesn't mean, oh man. It means when you lose a military battle and your entire army is dead, you're ashamed because you've lost the war. That's the idea here. Let them be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let them be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Verse 5, let them be like chaff before the wind. What's chaff? Remember chaff, the little dry parts of the wheat, right? When you're on the mountain, on the hill, and you throw the wheat up into the air, the valuable kernels of grain fall down to the earth. That's what you want. But the worthless chaff, the shell, blows away with the wind. Completely worthless. God says, let my enemies be like that chaff, blown away like worthless chaff. With the angel of the Lord driving them on. Interesting. If you do a study in the Hebrew scriptures on the angel of the Lord, who's that? Jesus, yeah. It's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. And so we find that the psalmist is saying, let the angel, the most powerful angel there is, Jesus, God himself, pursue my enemies. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery. For without cause they have hid a net for me. Without cause they have dug a pit for your soul. Ever feel like that? I feel like they're making a net for me. They're trying to trap me without any reason at all. You ever feel like that? David did. And so he says in verse 8, let destruction come upon them unaware. Let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. We're called to love all people, right? But you can't help that when you see sin for what it is, and you see God's holiness for what it is, yes, you love the people in that you want them to know Christ. You want them to know the gospel. You want them to be saved. You can't help. But on the other hand, if they're not going to repent, God, kill them. God, destroy them. In fact, isn't that what we do when we pray for the second coming? When you pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What has to happen before the kingdom comes? But the tribulation, but Jesus coming back, his enemies are killed in Revelation 19. Remember that? I mean, little do we often realize that when we long for the kingdom, when we long for the coming of Jesus, it's really a way of saying, God, I want you to come, but yet I know that that means judgment for your enemies. Now, we're not talking about, I want people to go to hell. We're not talking about that. But we want God to be vindicated. We want God's holiness to be vindicated. That's what we long for. And that's what David longed for, because he was being mistreated. But if you ever feel like David, look at the second way that he prays. God, see my confidence. Not only strike my contenders, but see my confidence. Look at verse 9. And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. Notice he doesn't say, when I feel like it, because I'm almost certain he doesn't feel like it here. There's no way he could have felt. He was in the middle of oppression. He was in the middle of mocking. But he said, oh God, my soul will rejoice in the Lord. It will exult in his salvation. Both Hebrew words for rejoice and exult have to do with worship. They have to do with singing praise. They have to do with coming to God with joyful shouts of adoration. And verse 10, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Now, if you know your Old Testament, that's a phrase that occurs all the time in the Old Testament. God, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? And there is no God like the Lord. A people could worship different gods. They may go after other idols. But there is none like the Lord. Exodus 15 and verse 11 tells us that there is none like the Lord. Deuteronomy 33 verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, O Lord? Micah 7 and verse 18, who is a God like you, O Lord? I guess for you and I to realize this truth, that if we are slandered, And if we are mocked, if we are rejected, if we are accused wrongly, no matter how hard the verbal accusations may be, no matter how fierce and ferocious they may be, if we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are delivered from judgment because we know that we have been saved and forgiven and washed, then don't we have reason to worship God no matter how hard it gets here? I mean, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how violent the persecution becomes, how much reason do we have to worship God? You know, remember the occasion in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they were in the city of Philippi, and they were beaten with rods. They were taken to jail, and they worshiped God. And they worshiped. They weren't doing anything wrong. They were just preaching. They were just proclaiming the gospel. But yet, they were beaten. They were accused. They were imprisoned. They were persecuted. And yet, they rejoiced in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, little do we often know of the hardships in his life. We often know Spurgeon, what a great preacher in the 1800s, largest church in the world at that time, thousands of people, taught in a Bible college, wrote books, edited all of his sermons, mentored people, and on it goes. What a great man. But with his responsibilities, he received many slanders as well. He received a lot of hardship. At one point, he said this: "Down on my knees I have often fallen, with the hot sweat running from my brow, under some fresh slander that is poured upon me. And in an agony of grief, my heart has been well nigh broken. This thing I hope I can say from my heart: if I am made like the mud of the streets again, if I am made to be the laughingstock of fools, and if I am made to be the song of the drunkards once again, and that will make my service to my master more useful than I prefer it to all the applause that men could give." In other words, I would rather to be scorned than all the applause that people could give me if that means I serve the Lord more. Spurgeon knew what it was to be slandered, to be falsely accused, and yet he trusted in the Lord with all of his heart. Let's look briefly at verses 18 and following. Look at how David prays. Number 4 here. Actually, did I skip one? I did, didn't I? Verses 11 and following, my bad. Look at how he prays in verse 11. This is number 3 in your outline: strike my contenders. He goes back to them and he asks God to kill them. Verse 11: "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of things that I don't even know." So now they're asking and accusing him of things that he can't even give an answer to. "They repay me evil for good." Have you ever been there? You try to do good to them, but they repay evil to you. Sounds like Jesus, right? "To the bereavement of my own soul." Do you see that at the end of verse 12? "To the bereavement of my own soul." This is a rare Hebrew word. It occurs one other time in the book of Isaiah 47. It refers specifically, the Hebrew word, to the loss of your own children. And David is saying, I am so overwhelmed with sorrow in my own heart, I feel as though my children have been taken from me. That kind of excessive sorrow. He says in verse 14, "I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down with mourning, like sorrowing for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced." Verse 15, "They gathered together, even smiters whom I did not know, have gathered together. What does that mean, verse 15? That the enemies have gathered a group of people that David didn't even know. So they are backbiting and slandering and accusing to other people about him. David didn't even know him. What happens? We find in verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. What a prayer. God, I just need your help. God, strike them. God, deal with them. God, see my situation. They are rising up. They are repaying evil for good. God, you deal with them. So what he says then in verses 18 and following is, God, you need to spare my life. This is number 4 in your outline. God, spare my life. God, know that I am in the right. I've not deserved this. I will give you thanks, verse 18, in the great congregation. I will praise you amidst a great throng, a mighty throng. By the way, just one thought as an application note. In severe hardship, it's never the time to isolate ourselves from the people of God. Because what David says is, in the middle of the worst opposition in his life, he says in verse 18 that I will give you thanks in the midst of the great congregation. In other words, I cannot go far from God in hardship. I've got to come closer to God with the people of God in hardship. Such a reminder for us. It's often easy to say, "Why? Well, I'll do my own thing. I'll be alone. I'll distance myself from God." But David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "No, I will worship and thank God together with the people of God. I need that encouragement." Well, look at what happens in verse 21. Skipping a little bit, but here's what they say. They are opening their mouth wide against me, and they're saying, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." But there's a word play in verse 22. "O Lord, they may think that they see my hurt, but God, you have seen it." Verse 22. "You have seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent." Verse 23. "Stir yourself up, O God." It's actually a Hebrew word saying, "God, wake up. Wake up from sleep. Don't be inactive. Come to my help and take action." In fact, we sang it tonight. Look at the song sheet on "How Firm a Foundation." Remember the verse in "How Firm a Foundation" where it says, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." Or the verse, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design," God says, "thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." So finally, maybe a final way that we can pray when in these situations of hardship is finally number 5. God, give me a perspective. Supply my perspective. What is he doing in verse 27? "Let people rejoice who say, let God be magnified." Let that be the chant, the shout among believers. Let God be magnified. In verse 28, look at the resolve, the determination in David. Verse 28, "And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praises all day long." What a discouraging psalm. What hardship. What opposition. What slander, what gossip, what accusations. But notice the different points in the psalm when David determined to praise God. And you say, how can he do that? How do you praise God? Why can you praise God? I have four quick phrases in closing. Let me give you this. Number one, you can praise God, number one, because of the access of prayer that you have. You have access to pray to God. In other words, you can come to God in prayer. That is reason to praise God. That is reason to worship God. Second of all, not only the access of prayer is reason to praise him, but second of all, the worthiness of God. Even if things get hard, the fact that God is who he is reason to worship God. The worthiness of God. And third, the example of Christ. The example of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that our Savior set an example for us. And it's not an example of an easy life where everybody is your friend without any hardship and any persecution. It's the exact opposite. If he suffered, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps, so we will be persecuted as well. And then finally, number four, we can persevere, we can endure, we can praise because of the sweetness of heaven. The sweetness of heaven. Just no matter how bad it gets, no matter how physically painful it could be, no matter how swift your life might end, heaven is all the sweeter. In fact, remember the verse, Jesus, on my cross have taken, heaven will bring me sweeter rest, right? What a great verse in that hymn. By the way, as we conclude, let your eye glance at verse 19. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without a cause. See that? Go to John 15. And we'll be done with this. John 15, Jesus, he is the night before he goes to the cross. He is walking with the disciples from the upper room, kind of around the city of Jerusalem, to the Kidron Valley where Judas will betray him. And he's kind of giving some final words of exhortation to the disciples. In John 15, look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill, listen to this, verse 25, they have done this to fulfill the word that is spoken in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus, while he's walking, quotes Psalm 35. Being accused, being mocked, being slandered, suffering, all kinds of opponents and enemies. And Jesus knows, in the same way as David in Psalm 35 dealt with his enemies, Jesus said, I'm going to deal with my enemies. And followers of mine, Jesus said, in the same way, you will deal with your enemies as well. So what is the final word to you and me? Persevere. Look to Christ. Do not retaliate. Is it wrong to pray, God, destroy my enemies? If you're seeking personal vindication, it's always wrong. A personal vindication, I want you to kill them, God, because I don't like what they did to me. Well, that's self-focused, right? But if you say, God, you need to smite the enemies because your name and your character and your holiness is being defiled. God, deal with that. I think that is totally right and legitimate. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12. We ought to not take matters into our own hands, but we can pray to God. We can give it up to God and persevere even through those hard times. Any thoughts on that? Any thoughts in closing or questions on that? Yeah, Dorothy. Yeah, it's a good point. Brother.
I hope this isn't too big of a question, but how does David and or us, a man of God, square with, like, God's who's in charge, so, like, how does that work with us praying, and then any further expound on what that means, and practically how
it's great. Yeah, John asked a great question, and the question was essentially, how do we reconcile coming to God as a holy God with reverence and awe with just the outright boldness, even brashness, it could appear? God, kill him. God, take up the shield and, you know. I think on the one hand, do we come before God with humility and reverence and respect? Well, absolutely. That's what prayer is. But yet we know that as a child to a father, we can have that open heart outpouring to God. Now, if God were to answer that prayer, great. But he may not. So I think it's appropriate for us to learn, and we see it a lot in the Psalms. God, hear my cry. Hear my prayer. We often don't command God. And I feel like sometimes we could do better if we learn from the Psalms and just pour out our heart more and say, God, I need you. You got to come to my aid. Now, God's response might be, okay. It may be no. It may be not right now. I will tomorrow or in a year or in 10 years. But I think sometimes we're reserved even to a fault sometimes. Pouring out our hearts to God is something that it's just, I mean, it's a full, open, honest outpouring to God. And I think God wants that. I think he longs for that. That's what we see in the Psalms. Jesus did that as well. Yeah. I think we lack that. I do in my prayers. I mean, I read the Psalms and I think sometimes I just don't pray like this. Often, most of the time I don't. And not that every prayer needs to be commanding God. We're not saying that. But I almost wonder as if we could be more honest with God. More begging God, as it were. more beseeching God, even with the attitude of reverence, but yet saying, God, God, come to me. God, act on my behalf today. God, look at what they're doing. For example, an example could be the abortionists, right? Right? I mean, how appropriate is it for us to pray and say, God, deal with these people. God, save them, convert them, or kill them. Honestly, I mean, because if God, if you're not going to convert them, if you're not going to convert them, all they're doing is storing up more judgment for themselves and causing all kinds of murder and taking people's lives. Now, do we submit to what God has to say at that point? Absolutely, we have to. But there's an element, though, of just being honest with God that I feel as though we just miss sometimes. We miss. But you're right. You're exactly right, Dorothy. Having that kind of honesty and begging God is entirely appropriate. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Huh? Right, right. That's right. I mean, exactly. Yeah. Well, let's have a time of prayer together. And I'm thinking through the psalm, we can pray and ask the Lord to help us if there's a trial that you're going through.